All right. What would Jesus do? This is our introduction to a series, so to speak, on that this evening. What would Jesus do? When I was a youth pastor back around 2000, late 90s, early 2000s, everybody was wearing these bracelets, and they said on them WWJD, and they were hats that said WWJD, and they were necklaces that said WWJD, and they carried around bags that said WWJD. And everybody, especially particularly Christians, thought it was really cool to have something on it that said WWJD. Well, I personally am not real excited about boiling Jesus' name down to a J in an acronym. Sad to say, there are many people that wore that WWJD, that saw WWJD, they didn't have a clue what it really was all about, what it meant. And so go fads, that kind of petered out, and you don't see it as much now as you did then. However, the question, what would Jesus do, is not a bad question to ask. It is indeed a biblical way of thinking about day-to-day decisions we have to make. Though the fad of wearing around WWJD stuff is not particularly necessarily all that helpful, really truly asking the question in our lives when we have decisions to make is, what would Jesus do? We're going to answer a few questions in relation to that this evening. First is this, why is it biblical? That's really the big question here. Why is it biblical to ask, what would Jesus do? We're going to start in Acts chapter 11. And if you would, look in verse 26. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. Now we'll stop there for just a moment. Who are we talking about? Well, if you're looking up in verse 25, it says, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Okay, so when Barnabas found Saul, he brought him to Antioch, which is a city in Syria, where there was a Christian church. Continuing on the verse, it says, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. For a whole year, Barnabas and Paul ministered there in the church in Antioch, along with other believers that are also mentioned in the book of Acts. And they taught the believers from the Word of God. They taught them the words that God had given to them. Many people in the church there and in the surrounding area, I'm sure. It says, and then it continued, and the disciples, that is, disciples of Jesus, were called Christians first at Antioch. Let's go to the Lord in prayer once more before we continue. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Thank you for those that have returned this evening. Pray for those of our congregation that are ill or that are dealing with other obstacles in their path and trials. Lord, we pray that you would encourage and uplift them. Help us, Lord, to notice their absence and pray for them and contact them. Lord, I pray as we delve into your word this evening on this subject that you would open our eyes, that you would challenge us to be more like Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would direct, and I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. So, last phrase of that verse again, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. This is the first time the word or the name Christian comes up in the New Testament. It's only used actually a few times. We throw around the name Christian, speaking of believers in Christ, far more than we do any other term. However, there were only a few places that this title or this name given to Christians here in Antioch is actually used in the New Testament. Most often, Christians are called disciples of Jesus Christ. They are also called believers very commonly throughout the New Testament. The term Christian means simply follower of Christ or Christ-like. It has been defined as little Christ. The derivation seems to be more to the effect of follower of Christ or Christ-like. Hence, followers of Christ in their beliefs, words, and actions. In their beliefs, words, and actions, these people demonstrated themselves to actually be followers of Christ. Therefore, they were called Christians. It was first used here by non-believing Gentiles of the believers of Christ in the city of Antioch. Not by believers themselves at first, not by the Jews, but by unsaved Gentiles, seeing Antioch was a Gentile city and a Gentile country, though there were many Jews there, as it's not too far from Israel. A good portion of the church in Antioch were Gentiles who had been saved, and they were surrounded by many pagan people. And it is these pagan people, these non-believers, that first called the people, the disciples, the believers of Christ there, by this name, Christian. These who exhibited a very different manner of life from their pagan counterparts, and also to distinguish them from the Jews. While sharing the monotheism of the Jews rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. This is not a term that the Jews would have applied to believers in Christ because it includes the word Christ, which means Messiah. And they would not have identified these believers as Christians as with their Messiah, seeing they believed that Jesus was not the Messiah. The Jews would not have picked up this term. It was primarily being used, it would seem, of onlookers of the Gentiles in this city. As these people distinguished themselves, as they weren't Jews, they didn't believe in Judaism, they didn't follow strictly the tenets of Judaism, they were not pagans, they were not polytheists, they were Christians, they were followers of Jesus Christ, and believers in Him. It was not necessarily given as a term of endearment by the people of Antioch. May have been at first used as sort of an insult. However, it seems to be gladly accepted by the disciples of Jesus Christ here and throughout the world since. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's an exciting thing for others to call us a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. Today there are many in the same part of the world whose lives are in mortal danger if they're identified as such. Even if they're not true Christians, to be identified as a Christian in Syria is a very, very dangerous thing. Indeed, it was dangerous at times and in places, most definitely in Paul's world also. But through the centuries, Christians have been glad to be called Christians and have claimed the name of Christ with great rejoicing, regardless of what persecution or affliction that may be, that might come. Thus, the believers in Antioch received this name, it would seem, gladly. And so we have the introduction of the word Christian of these believers in Antioch who distinguished themselves as followers of Jesus Christ. The next question is this: what makes one a Christian? Now, if I was going to preach this, I had thought about preaching this on a Sunday morning. I was going to take a little more time most of you here this evening already claim to know Christ and be Christians. But we will take a few minutes. What does it mean to be a Christian? Who is really a Christian? As ascribed to the Christians in Antioch and followers throughout the Scriptures, we can certainly ascertain what it means to be a Christian. Overall, it identifies those who are born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Nicodemus came to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "Except a man be what? Born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God." Those who have been born again by God's what? Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, have been born into God's family by grace through what? Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same chapter, we read the verse that you all know so well. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In John 1:12, it says, "As many as received Him," that is Jesus, "to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." And as we believe and put our faith in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, to make us whole, to give us eternal life, we become children of God. A Christian is one who has been born again. A Christian is one who has admitted they are a sinner in need of a Savior. A Christian is one who has admitted that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. I want to read this from 1 John chapter 1 quickly this evening. Again, these are probably familiar verses to you, but verse 8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Christ said, 'I came not to call the righteous, but what? Sinners to repentance.'" Someone who is a born-again believer is someone who has admitted that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, and therefore has come to Jesus Christ to be forgiven of their sins. There are many people out there today that call themselves Christians, but they've never been born again because they've never admitted, confessed, repented of their sin before the Lord. A rather popular person at the moment was asked in an interview a few months ago if he had ever had to ask forgiveness from somebody, and he said, "No, I don't think I've ever had to ask for forgiveness. I just don't see how that's possible, do you? Because the Bible says, 'For all have what? Sinned and come short of the glory of God.'" And a Christian is one who has come to grips with the reality of their sinful condition, therefore bringing them to Jesus to deal with that problem. Christians are those who have embraced Jesus Christ by faith as the genuine Messiah and Savior of the world. Romans 10:9, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Christians are those who have embraced Christ by faith. The Philippian jailer asked Paul in Acts 16:31, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." It's all about Jesus. It's not a formula. It's not a process. It's not going through steps of some confirmation. Salvation is in Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died on the cross to save us from our sins. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Him. Salvation is in a person, the only person who can save our soul, and that is Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is being born again. Christians are born again. Christians have admitted that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. Christians have embraced Jesus Christ by faith. And Christians, as we read about here in Acts chapter 11, are also those whose lives indicate that they are indeed the children of God by following the teachings and the example set forth by Jesus Christ. These people were called Christians by others around them, not just because they professed Jesus Christ, but because they distinguished themselves in their words and their actions as living a different manner of life, having a different faith than others. There was something different about them. They weren't just like their pagan polytheistic counterparts. They weren't just like the Jews. They were different. And others could see that. And so others, not they themselves, others called them Christians because they lived a life following the teachings and example set forth by Jesus Christ. We're not saved by works. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. However, verse 10 of that same chapter says, for we are His workmen, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In James chapter 2, in James chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, it says this. James writes, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Let me read that again. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee my faith by my works. James says, okay, you say works are completely unnecessary in the Christian life. He said, I beg to differ. You cannot show me your faith without your what? Without your works. It is our works that are the fruit of our salvation. It is not the cause, but it is the fruit. When we believe in Jesus Christ and we do indeed become the children of God, it does produce spiritual fruit in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit and other fruit. Works that are honoring to the Lord who saved us. James says, you show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. And indeed others did see, did recognize the faith of James, who was well known in Jerusalem. James, who wrote the book of James, was actually the half-brother of Jesus, not the disciple, not the apostle James, but the half-brother of Jesus, who was the head elder, the head pastor of the church in Jerusalem for many years. A Christian is one whose life indicates that they are indeed the children of God by their works, by their unwavering faith. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to see this. I read this passage. I actually preached from it a few weeks ago. But I want us to zero in and focus on one part of the passage we didn't zero in and focus on that week when I preached on it. First Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. Now we're told what that gospel is down in verse 3 and 4, that Jesus Christ came according to Scriptures, was buried and died and was buried according to Scriptures and rose again according to the Scriptures. But the rest of verse 2 says this, "By which also ye are saved by the gospel, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Now you remember the story of the parable of the sower. And some seed fell on the pathway, the hard-packed ground. And it didn't go in at all, and the birds came and ate it. Some of it fell in stony places where there wasn't much earth, and it immediately shot up. It was a response. But then when the sun came out and when trials came, it just died away and it was gone, and it didn't produce any fruit. Some fell among the thorns and thistles and weeds, and they came up and strangled it. That seed, and of course some fell on good ground and produced much fruit, but the seed that fell among stony places, I think, is similar to what Paul is talking about here in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 15. There are some people that they will hear the message of the gospel, and they will have an emotional response. They will have an immediate response. They will go along with what somebody wants them to do to make them happy. But it's not in their heart. They go through the motions. They pray a prayer that you might lead them in. But it's not in their heart. And time tells. Christians are not by any means perfect. Christians sometimes do backslide. Christians sometimes go through droughts in their Christian life where they're not growing as they should be. Have setbacks. Struggle with sins. All that can be true of Christians. How do I know that? Well, I know that because Paul, in particular, spends a lot of time in his letters trying to encourage and challenge Christians who are struggling to trust in the Lord and to get back where they need to be. But he doesn't say they stop being Christians. However, Christians do not recant their faith. Christians don't turn away in their faith from the Lord. They may doubt themselves. They may struggle. But they keep trusting in who? Jesus. They're unwavering in their faith. You know, God wanted to prove this point to Satan. And so he said, "Satan, have you considered my servant what? Job." And Job struggled. Job stumbled. But Job never stopped having faith in God. He questioned, he wondered, why is this happening to me? But he never doubted his God. He kept his faith. God kept his faith. And God keeps our faith. And true Christians, they keep on believing. And hopefully they grow in their faith. So Paul says, "Ye are saved through the gospel if ye keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Christians are unwavering in their faith. Christians follow the Lord in believers' baptism. All throughout the Scripture, we see when somebody gets saved, they get what? Baptized. All throughout the Scripture, we see that they were commanded to be baptized. Following the Lord in believers' baptism is being what? Obedient to the Lord. It's being obedient to the Lord. And Christians follow the Lord in believers' baptism. Are they saved by baptism? No. They're already what? They're already saved. They're already believers. But they follow through in obedience to the Lord. Christians depart from iniquity and hate sin. Christians, depart from iniquity and hate sin. The rest of the world is not very concerned. The rest of the world likes to wallow in sin, like the pig in the mud. They think it's fun, and they're happy to stay there. But not Christians. Not Christians. In Romans 12, we're told to abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good. In 2 Timothy 2:9, it says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having his seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." What do Christians do? They try to avoid sin. They confess sin. They don't just wallow in sin and justify sin and encourage others to do the same. That's not a Christian. These people in Antioch had an unwavering faith. These believers in Antioch, I'm sure, had been baptized. These believers in Antioch were showing by their life a hatred for sin and a love for God. That brings us to the next point. Christians have a love for the Lord. John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." That spells it out right there. God says, Jesus says to his disciples, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." That you are what? Christians. "If ye have love one for another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Our love for the brethren and our love for the Lord. 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. And if we love Him, we'll do what? Keep His commandments. It says in 1 John, I think it's chapter 5, it says that His commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome to us. When the world looks at the Bible, when the world reads the Ten Commandments, and the world reads about these things that God wants us to do and things that God has said we do not need to do, that are bad for us and that are offensive to our Father in heaven, the world looks at it and says, it's restrictive. It's a burden. I don't want it. But to the Christian, it's not a burden. To the Christian, it's a joy. The Christian, it's not something to be avoided, the commandments of God. It is something to embrace. And they're not grievous. And they're not burdensome. You know what is burdensome? My sin nature, my flesh. That's what's burdensome. That's what aggravates me. That's what gets on my nerves. That's what gets on my way. That's one thing that one day, praise God, I'll be rid of. I won't have that struggle anymore. That's what's burdensome to a Christian. Read Romans chapter 7 as Paul battles with his flesh. But he also thanks God that he has victory in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our victory, and one day we'll shed that burden also. And we'll stand in Him complete. Christians love the Lord, and it shows in their life. For they also love His commandments. Christians love the brethren, and it also shows in their life. Christians hate evil and depart from iniquity. Christians have an unwavering faith. That's why they were called Christians in Antioch. Because they were like who? They were like Jesus Christ. So why should you ask the question, what would Jesus do? Well, because we are, as believers in Christ, as children of God, to also be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We represent Him. We represent Him. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, Paul writes, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Paul says, we, not me, not I, but we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is a representative, one who represents the position of another. We represent the position and the concerns and the character of the God that we serve. We are His representatives. Matthew 5:16, Christ said, therefore let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. As Jesus glorified His Father in heaven, God wants us to glorify our Father in heaven. And how do we do that? In distinguishing ourselves by our faith and our walk in Jesus Christ, doing those things that bring glory to God as we represent Him. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Therefore, you should ask the question, what would Jesus do? Because you represent Him here. Number two, because He saved you to make you like who? He saved you to make you like Jesus. Look, if you would, in Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29. Most of you know Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. A lot of Christians know that verse, but not as many Christians know the next verse. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let's take that verse apart quickly this evening. For whom He did foreknow. Did God know you were going to get saved before you got saved? Sure He did. Did He know before you were born that you were going to get saved? Sure He did. Did He know before the foundation of the world that you were going to be saved? Sure He did. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. For those He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. What's the word predestinate? It means predetermine. For those whom God foreknew would be in Christ Jesus, His sheep, He also did determine ahead of time that He would conform them, mold them into the image of who? Jesus Christ, His Son. So again, if the only reason God saved you was to take you to heaven, that's where you'd be. But God didn't save us just to take us to heaven. God saved us to make us like His Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is most definitely a biblical question to ask yourself, what would Jesus do? Because we are to be being changed into His likeness, into His character, to do the things that He would do, to make the decisions He would make. So we should ask the question, what would Jesus do? Number three, under why should you ask the question, is this. Because it is the only right, it is only right to offer my life as a channel for God to demonstrate Jesus Christ to the world around me. It is only right to offer my life as a channel for God to demonstrate Jesus Christ to the world around me. You know where I'm going? Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your what? Reasonable service. You see, that verse begins out with, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the what? The mercies of God. According to the mercy that God has shown us, that is beyond, in many ways, our understanding the mercy of God. We who know Christ will never, at least in this life and maybe through all eternity, will never truly understand what we have been saved from, for we will never be there. Instead, when this life is over, we'll be with Him in glory. And we will never experience the horrors of hell. There are people that talk about their life and talk about parts of their life as being hell on earth. But nothing could be further than the truth. What the Bible describes is so much worse than any hell you can suffer here on earth. And it's for all eternity. I beseech you, brethren, I plead with you, brethren, by the mercies of God, the mercy that God has shown unto us, that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice. It is our reasonable service. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, glorify God in your spirit, body and spirit, or spirit and body. Let me read that. I want to get this right. All right. 1 Corinthians 6, the end of the chapter. It says, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are whose? God's. It's no longer mine. It belongs to Him. Therefore, when I go to do anything, it wouldn't be a bad question to ask, what would Jesus do with this body? Because it now belongs to who? It now belongs to Him. Therefore, it's a good question to ask. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Paul puts it this way in Galatians 2:20. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth what? In me. In the life which I now live by the faith of the Son of God. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul said, this is no longer my life. My life died with Christ, Romans chapter 6, on that cross, pictured in baptism. My life died with Christ, and I am risen, a new creation in Christ Jesus, to walk in newness of life. My life is now no longer mine alone. It belongs to Jesus Christ, my Savior. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 16:24. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So, why should we ask the question, what would Jesus do? Because we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We are what? We are Christians. We represent Him. Because God saved you to make you like Jesus Christ. Therefore, you should act like Jesus Christ. Because it's only right for us to offer that to God which really already belongs to Him. Our life. To do His will, to pick up our cross, and to follow Him. How do we find the answer to the question, what would Jesus do? We find it right here in God's Word. We find it right here. We find it, first of all, in the Gospels, where we can read what Jesus did, and that will help us to determine what Jesus would do. That's the first place often we should look. If we want to know what Jesus would do, then we need to learn what Jesus did. That's one of the problems with the WWJD fad from several years ago, is people wore the bracelets and people talked about doing what Jesus would do, but they didn't take the time to look at what Jesus did, and so they came to erroneous conclusions. I told this illustration a while back. I went into a Radio Shack that was near the church that I youth pastored. And Radio Shack also rented videos. And they had a big poster up on the wall for one of the new videos of a lady with absolutely no clothes on. And I went to the store manager and I asked him, "What do you think? Why are you doing that? Why are you putting that up there? I have teenagers from my youth group that frequent your store." And to be honest, I can't remember the flimsy excuse that he gave. There's one thing I do remember. On his wrist was a WWJD band. And somehow he came to the conclusion that that was justified. Because evidently he didn't know so well what Jesus did to determine what Jesus would do. We can look in the Scriptures and we can see what Jesus did, but we don't have to stop there. You see, Jesus is the living Word, and this is the what? This is the written Word. Matter of fact, in John chapter 1, Jesus is called the Word. And not only can we look at the parts where it tells us what Jesus did, but we can learn from the principles of all of God's Word. Jesus told the Pharisees, if you believe Moses and the prophets, you believe in me, because they what? They wrote of me. So if you want to know what Jesus would do, look at what Paul wrote, Peter wrote, what John wrote, what Moses wrote. The principles are there that Jesus followed when he was here. The principles are there for us that we can learn to be more like him. Jesus taught when he was here on this earth. He gave many examples, even from his own life, of how to deal with different issues. One of those we read about in John chapter 13. A few months ago, I preached a portion of my message from this passage. John chapter 13, in the upper room before Jesus was arrested, he took a towel and he washed his disciples' feet. It said in verse 12, "So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and sat down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." Jesus said, "I've given you an example. Now you go do as I have done to you. Be willing to humble yourself and serve one another. Be willing to be the foot washer instead of the head honcho." If everybody's fighting to be the foot washer rather than everybody fighting to be in charge, how much wonderful would life and work and church be? Most of the problems that we face in a place of employment or even a place of worship are caused because people want their way rather than being humble servants and seeking to help others. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Jesus said, or Paul wrote, actually, 1 Corinthians 11:1, he wrote, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Be ye followers of me, Paul wrote, even as I also am of Christ. That's what Paul endeavored to be. Like who? Like Christ. That's what we should endeavor to be. He is our example. So when it comes to decisions in life, we should ask the question, what would Jesus do? Last verse, 1 Peter 2:21. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps. That we should follow His steps. Christ came to this earth to minister, to teach, to die on the cross for our sins to redeem us. But He also came to be an example. To be an example that we can follow. God in human flesh, so that we could see, so that His disciples could see with their own eyes how God would act and respond to the trials and the decisions of life. Recorded in Scripture so we can see what Jesus would do when faced with trials of life and decisions. Given the Holy Spirit to help guide us in our understanding and empower us to do the things that Jesus would do. That's why we're here. We need to ask the question a lot more often than we do. What would Jesus do? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your Word this day and for the challenge to be more like Jesus. I pray that we would take it to heart, and I pray that we would accept the challenge, Lord, this week and in the weeks to come, that You would keep it before our eyes, before our eyes of faith, before our heart, Lord, that You would challenge us day by day, that we might purpose, as Daniel did, to not defile ourselves with the world, but that we might be like Jesus. Lord, that we would be willing to ask the question and reminded to throughout our day, what would our Savior do in this situation? That we might be conformed to the image of Your Son. That we might be the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. That we might distinguish ourselves as Christians and followers of the Lord. That we might give our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. That You might be glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.